All right, well, this evening we're going to cover the perseverance of saints, of the saints. And I think this is just one chapter. I don't know how many we've been doing, but the last ones I've done, we've done two or three chapters in one night. That was a challenge. So this should be good. We should be able to get through all this, maybe with some time to spare. Although I thought that before. It hasn't been quite that way. Before we get started, let me just ask God's blessing on our time. Father God, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for my brother and sister here tonight. This time we have to study tonight about the perseverance of the saints, God, about you holding us in your power, taking us all the way through the end. Father, we pray that as we walk through this and talk through this, that you would open our minds and our hearts and our ears to what you have to teach us through your word as we read through it and through this book. Pray that your spirit would move in us. We pray, God, that we would be able to walk out of here being encouraged, that through your power we will persevere because we are truly born of you. I pray that you would help us even as we walk through it to know how to counsel and minister to those around us who may be struggling with it, with the assurance of salvation. So we ask your blessing on this time that we have tonight. And we thank you for this time and for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So tonight we're going to attempt to answer the questions. Can true Christians lose their salvation?
No, next.
And how can we know if we are truly born again? So, to start off, kind of get us on the same level, let's talk about the definition that he gives for the perseverance of the saints. Somebody want to read that? It's also on top of the notes.
The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again.
So as Grudem pointed out, there's two big pieces to this definition. The first part, that those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And there's some big pieces in there that we'll get to. But by God's power is a big piece of that. And then that second part, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. So that's another big piece of the definition of the perseverance of the saints. So truly born again will be kept by God's power to the end of their lives, and only those that are truly born again will persevere until the end. So the first part of that, all who are truly born again will persevere to the end. Let's read these passages of the scripture because I think they're important. And you know, as we said from the very beginning of the class, Scripture is our ultimate authority. It tells us what we need to know, and it's the end all, be all judge of all of our thoughts and doctrines. Somebody want to look up John 6, 38 through 40.
For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Okay. So he says there in 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, who is God the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, and then I will raise him up on the last day. How about John 10, 27 to 29?
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Okay, so what does that one tell us?
First of all, he's God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I and the Father are one. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So who can snatch the believer out of Christ's hand?
No one.
Yeah. And I think that was the point that in the book that he also made. He says on page 337, right smack dab in the middle, paragraph that starts with here, Jesus says, those who follow him, those who are sheep are given eternal life. He further says that no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now, some have objected to this, that even though no one else can take Christians out of Christ's hand, we might remove ourselves from Christ's hands. But he says, but that seems to be quibbling over words. Does not no one also include the person who is in Christ's hand? Moreover, we know that our own hearts are far from trustworthy. Therefore, if the possibility remained that we could remove ourselves from Christ's hand, the passage would hardly give the assurance that Jesus intends by us. I thought that was a good point.
And I think that it follows from the notion that if you have something to do with your salvation, you also have something to do with preserving your salvation.
Mm-hmm. But you know what's funny about that? I mean, it talks about, you know, people say you're quibbling over words, or it seems to be quibbling over words, but it totally ignores the phrase right before that where it says they will never perish. Mm-hmm. I mean,
what does that never mean?
Never. Yeah, it does. That's what it means to me.
So no one means no one, and never means never.
Yeah. Isn't that
seems simple.
Fascinating. Yeah, it seems simple.
So, that was pretty assuring, right? Mm-hmm. No one's going to snatch you, not even yourself, from having to get yourself out of God's hand.
How many ways to read that?
I have attended churches, though, where, I mean, they believe that, you know, you could lose your salvation. Yeah. Even as a true believer, that you can choose to walk away. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think we'll get to that in a little bit farther on.
Let me just throw this out there.
Yeah.
I had actually heard somebody at this church say when we first came here, because that was, I think it was said in the rock, what is the first one?
101. I don't think it was called that back then.
Yeah, the disorientation that you had to go through. But they actually said that believing that you could lose your salvation is one of the greatest heresies. It sounded like a real strong comment. I mean, I don't know. I'm just throwing it out there. I mean, because there are people that hold to that belief that I am not comfortable saying they're not a believer. Well, you know what I'm saying? Because you know what I'm saying.
But two, I mean, you have to look at it. There are different levels of heresy.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah,
heresy is not necessarily damnable heresy. You know, it's not, there are things that are definitely outside of the pale of orthodoxy that are heretical, but, you know, I think by and large, the church as a whole would not consider someone outside of the Christian faith holding that belief. It's still heretical, and it's still, you know, not consistent with scripture, but it's not, you know, it's not the Trinity, it's not soteriological,
right,
necessarily.
Probably not the greatest heresy.
Yeah, well, definitely.
Yeah, I mean, I guess it's just, that's real, it's heavy language that if you use with somebody.
It's a condemnation that doesn't need to be there.
Yeah, and a lot of that could be just, you know, what do you mean by heresy? Do you mean it's just not a full belief of Scripture, or do you mean that if you believe this, you're not really a believer? Mm-hmm. You know, it could.
I think I would put it in the category of heterodox, which is kind of the purgatory state of between orthodoxy and heresy.
I think, I mean, one thing I have noticed, though, that if people who tend to believe that you can lose your salvation walk in and this would be, you know, just a given, you walk in a lot less assurance of your faith. Uh-huh. You're always wondering, you know, and living on the edge of, you know, am I going to lose my salvation? And so you're never really at peace.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think we'll see as we continue to work through the Scripture, even the Scripture that we've looked at already, you know, that's not sound doctrine, right? You know, even the two passages that we've already looked at, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And that he's not going to lose any of all that were given to him.
You know? And I think also just because somebody believes they can lose their salvation doesn't mean that you can't. It could just, you know what I mean? It's just like they may worry about losing their salvation when it's not even really something that they need to be worried about.
Right. Well, I mean, and what we're going to learn tonight is that if they are a true believer, it's definitely not something they need to worry about. And if they are worried about it, it's probably evidence that they're a true believer.
Yeah, because somebody who's not believing wouldn't think about it.
It's just an undue burden
that
this particular doctrine places on people who believe that.
Yeah, and I think that the Scripture that we'll read tonight, the purposes of it are to give that assurance of nothing can snatch you. You know, that we can have that assurance, that we can rest, we can have peace. That nothing is going to take us out of God's hand. You know, that there's no power on heaven or earth that can take us from God's hand. And there's nothing that we can do if we're a true believer that can take us out of God's hand. If we're in God's hand, we're not getting out of it.
And I think to think it otherwise limits God significantly. I mean, you can just see him up there. Hang on, buddy. You're doing fine. Oh man, I didn't see that coming. I mean, that's not God. Our God is sovereign. Our God is powerful.
Right. It's like if you think about it, this doctrine is kind of parallel to the doctrine of the transmission of Scripture. If you believe, like people like Bart Ehrman, that believes that we don't have what the Bible said in the original text, if you don't believe that God can preserve his word, then what can God do? I mean, if God can't make words on a page be the same when they were written and they are now, then why would you think that he could persevere to the end with your salvation? Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, it's about how big your God is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, so we'll get into that a little bit more, a little farther down. When we talk about, because that's an Arminian belief that Arminian hold, and it makes sense in their doctrine because of how they get there in the first place. But we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. So about John 3:36.
Okay. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
Okay. So that's it's talking about who has the eternal life, who are the ones that no one can snatch out of the Father's hand, and who it is that Christ will not lose. Flip over to Romans 8:1. And this, if you've been around me for any amount of time, I don't know if Smackers knows this, but Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the Bible.
Yep.
About Romans 8, 1.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so this is Paul talking, coming out of chapter 7. Talking about being released from the law, the relation of the law and sin, and doing what he doesn't want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You know, so there's the struggle there of still sinning, and the struggle of why. You know, who, you know, and he says, gets to the point of wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's a key, that last part. I mean, we look at the first part of there is therefore now no condemnation. You know, I mean, how encouraging is that? There's no condemnation. But the last part of that verse is also important. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation.
For everybody else, there is. But, you know, it's like this is one of those places in Scripture where I wish the division wasn't there, the chapter division.
Yes.
Because when coming out, say, I mean, you say you like chapter 8, which I love chapter 8 too, but I also really love 7:14 through 25, right, which is the daily struggle of living with the wrestling of you know, the natures that, you know, we still have that indwelling sin.
Right. But you can only love that because of Romans 8. Mm.
That's exactly right. But there's no, you know, yeah, Romans 8 has to flow right out of 7. You know, it wouldn't, because when you're in that wrestling of Romans 7, that's when you start wrestling with, okay, I'm wrestling with this sin all the time. You know, what's going on? I'm worthless, you know. And, you know, am I really saved? All these things, that doubts and stuff that can come in through Romans 7. But then the answer is at the end of Romans 7 and the very beginning of Romans 8. It's like, yeah, all this stuff is going on, but there's no condemnation. You know, it's just the way it is until, you know, while you're alive.
Romans 7 sets up Romans 8.
Exactly. It makes Romans 8 even more a blessing.
Yeah, and it even, you know, helps us. I mean, we can totally relate with Romans 7.
Mm-hmm.
And it helps put us in a place where Romans 8 really is the answer to our struggle in Romans 7.
Mm-hmm.
That's good stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, moving on, in Romans 8, spend the whole night on Romans 8 longer, and it would address a lot of the stuff that we're talking about tonight. But moving down to points out verse 30, but 28, we'll go with 28, we'll start there because that's one we hear quite often. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then verse 30 is the one that he kind of keys in on. And this is called the golden chain.
Mm-hmm.
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if he calls you, if you're predestined, he calls you. If you're called, he justifies you. And if he justifies you, you'll be glorified.
I think it's important, too, that when you look at glorified, it's not, I think we talked about this in small groups, it's not future tense. It's past tense. The Lord is in the past tense. So when he says glorified, basically there's a stamp on that believer that the glorification that comes from salvation is already there. Not necessarily the glorification of a glorified body being raised imperishable and perfected, but the glorification being that the salvation, as far as being justified and then glorified, is complete. It's not that you will be glorified if you persevere till the end, but if the work is done until he comes and completes the rest of it. Does that make sense?
Yes,
it does. Paul speaks of glorification as if it had already been completed.
Right.
Since God will certainly finish the good work he started.
Mm-hmm.
And that's Philippians 1:6. Goes back to that. Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Yeah, and I'm a little surprised that maybe he just thought maybe I shouldn't spend so much time on Romans 8. But
that he didn't go on into the next passage?
Yeah, and the whole part, and then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty definitive. I mean, Keller's pretty much everything there.
Mm-hmm.
I think he probably didn't want to do that in this section because it's really hard to not let's just go on through the entire book of Romans, and then you end up in every other doctrine that he's covering in here, like election and, because...
Well, two, if you think about the Arminian perspective on this, the love of God in Christ Jesus, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about God who loves everybody, and Jesus loves everybody, and this... just from that perspective, the love of God in Christ Jesus, nobody can separate it to us because it's universal in a lot of that kind of perspective. Of course, I don't see it that way, and I don't think that's what he's necessarily, but that may have been one of the reasons.
But I don't deny that that's true. I think God does still love people that are condemned. It doesn't take away the condemnation.
Right, but what I'm saying is in this context, that wouldn't necessarily. I don't know. I don't know Wayne Gruden very well. But I'll call him tomorrow.
We were doing Noah this morning in the Gospel Project, and there was a passage that said that God grieved over Sodom and Gomorrah. So in order to be grieving over something, he did love them,
mm-hmm.
and he grieved over the situation.
It's just like the passage, about... God doesn't wish, that anyone would perish. But the reality is that some will. Just because he doesn't, I desire that my kids always obey me. And that rarely occurs. But it doesn't separate my love from them.
So Ephesians 1:13-14. Just want to read that real quick.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
He went into a little bit of detail and just talked about the meaning of the word guarantee in the book. And he said that the Greek word translated guarantee in this passage is a legal and commercial term that means first installment, deposit, down payment, pledge, and represents a payment which obligates the contracting party to make further payments. So let me read that again and just think of it like that. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And that makes really good sense, So he's the guarantee, he's the first installment, the deposit, the down payment, the pledge. That God is obligated because of that to make further payments. Of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Those who believe, God places his seal upon, and that's, that seal is the Holy Spirit. That's Philippians 1:6. Yeah, this is the one you just read a second ago, but no, Scott. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And how about 1 Peter 1:3-5?
Oh, yeah, that's...
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Read too far?
Well, 3-5 was the passage, but I mean, the reason that he says that is basically, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You know, so and it's the same situation. Peter is talking to people who are under the gun, who are experiencing trials, and he's reassuring them that their salvation is assured. And I mean, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's the inheritance again, to an inheritance that is imperishable. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit. That's the deposit, the guarantee of this inheritance. That's the inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power, talking back to us, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we see that, you know, looking at Philippians 1:6, he's going to finish it. He who began the work in us will finish it. And we see here in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that God, by his power, is guarding us. You know, he began the work. He will finish the work. Jesus is going to lose nothing that was given to him, and no one can snatch us from his hand.
See you later. Can I keep this?
Yes.
Is it secret?
No, I don't
pass for your name. Thank you. See you guys. Good night.
Okay, so that's good stuff. Those who are truly born again will persevere until the end because of God's power. So that brings us to the point of those who are truly born again and persevere until the end. The second thing, only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again. So that's the second part of the definition. First part, those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And the second part, that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. And one of the things that I thought that was really helpful going into this was the fact that we already discussed this through a couple of sermons. Chris had preached, he's working through Hebrews, two specific passages in Hebrews that deal with it that he gets into here. that we had already had preached to us and explained to us. And if you're in small group going through the sermon notes, hopefully you had gone through. So going into this, it was helpful for me to have already been through that, to kind of help me to digest this, help me to understand it a little bit more easily, I guess. So let's look into what he means by only those who persevere to the end have been born again. So we want to look up John 8, 31 through 32.
I looked it up, but it doesn't say what it's supposed to say.
If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I think the point there is abiding in his word. Those who persevere to the end abide in his word. Top of 339, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
For some reason, mine's the part where he casts the demons into the pigs.
8:31.
Are you in John?
Yeah.
John 8:31.
Oh, no, I went to Luke. Stick it out of my head. That makes more sense.
And don't get too dependent on Apple products. They'll always let you down.
I'm going to pretend you didn't say that and keep on going. Everything in this world will let you down.
Don't depend too much on anything other than Christ.
That's right. Apple just lets you down less. This will let you down. Trying to search for anything.
Probably First Peter.
Yeah, we just read the First Peter part. So his point there that God does not guard us apart from our faith, but only by working through our faith. And that's where the part in First Peter gets in there. So if we have the faith, he guards us through it. He guards us through the faith, not outside of the faith. About Colossians. Let me look at Matthew real quick and see if that, I think that's.
And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved.
All right, so Jesus is talking to his disciples there. He's talking about the persecution that's to come. It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Things will get bad. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father's child. The child will rise against his parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. So again, same kind of theme. There's going to be persecution, but the one who endures to the end will be saved.
Yeah, and there have been times in the past where in America we didn't really understand this, but you don't have to look too far in the near past to see examples of that. I mean, just the shootings in Oregon last week prove that this is coming to fruition.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's coming into play just in general perception of the public, of just not liking Christians.
Yeah. So, flip over to Colossians 1. In 15, he's talking about basically just the preeminence of Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. He's before all things. All the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. Through him to reconcile to himself all things were on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So he tags that piece in there. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith.
That's an interesting passage because it could, you know, you have that stipulation of if indeed you continue in the faith. You know, you have these promises if you continue in the faith. Mm-hmm. It almost could become a proof text for losing your salvation. It could have. Right. Taken in by itself.
If you just looked at it.
Because it implies that, okay, yeah, you were in the faith. It's an acknowledgement that you were in the faith. But then if you don't continue in the faith, these things are no longer promises for you. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so I'm surprised. I don't know if he mentions that as...
He did. He actually talks about some reasons why he would have said it. And that's why he brings this passage out. Yeah. Is that, you know, Paul... when he's writing, just like Peter, when he was writing, you know, they made the assumption that, you know, they were speaking to true believers, but there were also unbelievers
listening,
or not true believers also in the congregation, in the body.
Mm-hmm.
And so the way that he talks through this is that Paul says these things because he wants to make sure that, okay, the people who don't continue in the faith, this is not true of, and you'll see that happen.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going back to the point of only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again. So the ones who don't continue in the faith are not truly born again. Mm-hmm. And only those that are truly born again will persevere until the end.
I think a great picture of being held, was that one of the first passage we read? Oh no, kept by God's power, just the definition that he gave,
mm-hmm.
is the picture of, not Judas, of Peter, when he denied Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yet he was still, even in the midst of that, he was still being kept by God's power.
Mm-hmm.
And whereas Judas didn't, which references, you know, that he was destined for destruction anyway. So he never really was in the faith. He was just among the believers.
What when Jesus talked to the women on that, he said, go tell the disciples and Peter.
Mm.
Like, he made sure to include him so that it was clear that, you know what, that happened, that was, but he's still.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we'll get into also with the disciples, Judas, and how it looked here in a few minutes.
Mm-hmm.
But he says here about the Colossians that he would say things like that to distinguish such people. You know, how would Paul distinguish such people from true believers? How can he avoid giving them false assurance that they will be saved eternally, when in fact they will not, unless they come to true repentance and faith? He knows that those whose faith is not real will eventually fall away from participation in the fellowship of the church.
Mm-hmm.
So those who continue show thereby that they are genuine believers. repentance and not continuing the faith show that there was no genuine faith in their hearts in the first place.
Let me ask this real quick, and I don't know if I'm going to articulate it, but do you think that the people who believe you can lose your salvation, do you think that some of it has to do with the fact, maybe even the pride or arrogance, that, and I'm not saying that I don't have pride or arrogance, I'm just saying, if you, as a believer, have lived with another believer, not necessarily your wife, but somebody you've walked with, and that person falls away from the faith, the scripture clearly tells us that that person was not a believer. Do you think that part of that is the pride of thinking, well, this person was a true believer because I walked with them and I saw the fruit of their lives. And if they fell away from the faith, they were a true believer, but they fell away. Do you think there's some element of that?
Like a personal experience kind of situation?
Or the fact that they feel some pride that they haven't fallen away?
No, they feel some pride that they knew that person was a believer. Like there's no way that they could not have discerned spiritually that this person is not a believer.
And it was,
so they think, well, they lost their salvation.
So it's like a way of explaining that event.
Right.
Some gesture in their mind, their heart, or whatever.
And again, you know, when I think about that, it goes straight back to man. Just like the soteriology, it goes straight back to man. Do you make a decision? Do you make a decision to continue in the faith? You know, I don't know. I think about that a lot of time when we're talking about perseverance of the saints, because that seems like, this seems like one of the points of Calvinism that should be universally accepted because of how heavy scripture talks about people that are in Christ. I mean, realistically, you can only point to maybe 5 or 6 verses that would point you toward the fact that you can lose your salvation, and you'd have to read them out of context. I mean, like the Hebrews passage where it talks about the apostate. You'd have to be reading that out of the body of Hebrews.
In a way, I mean, but I think there's some, you know, there's some of these scriptures that, you know, this one in Colossians and the ones in Hebrews that we'll dig into a little bit more and that Chris has already gone through pretty good for us. I think that, you know, one, if you're coming to it is that you made a decision, you accepted Christ into your life, you know, and that it was your decision, then it would seem, you know, you would, if you looked at scripture through that lens, and you looked at these verses, and you're thinking, okay, well, I decided, you know, am I going to decide not to? Am I going to just lose it at some point? And, you know, and you struggle with sin, and you struggle with indwelling sin, you know, and then you start to really question, you know, why am I still doing this? Shouldn't I not be doing this? Why do I still struggle with this? You know, and I don't think it's that far of a stretch to go, I think I can follow, you know, maybe it could happen, I don't know. You know, I think people could, maybe, you know. And it's just you know, looking at it through how he is explaining it, those people who seem to be walking along as a Christian, you know, looking at them externally, and even talking with them and knowing them a little bit, and then they fall away, and they don't hold to the faith. You know, you can look at it as they were, you know, they're looking as, well, they looked like they were a believer, they said they were a believer, and now they're not.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't.
Well, and the thing we have to be careful too is not to equate a temporary falling away, like a backsliding, with a loss of salvation.
Right, exactly.
Because you could, I mean, there's people who have fallen away from the faith for years and years and years and years, and just they have chosen not to live in the faith, but it doesn't necessarily mean they're not.
Well,
there's not periods of.
Well, it depends on the end.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Where are you at the end? Those who persevere until the end You know, he gets into that kind of at the end of this chapter about having how to counsel someone.
Sure.
You know, an Arminian and a Calvinist, you're going to counsel someone the same at that point, because regardless of how they got there, this is where they're at. It looks like you're not a believer.
Right.
Whether you were and you lost it, or you never really were, the counsel is the same: repent, put your faith in Christ.
I mean, the reason I bring it up is because it just seems like this is a really hard, it's really hard when you, and I've had this conversation with several people who are of the Arminian persuasion, that if somebody has fallen away, they weren't a true believer. It's really, really hard for them to accept that. And I guess I was just trying to work that out a little bit. I didn't mean to rabbit trail us, but.
No. I mean, I think it kind of gets down to the, how did you get there in the first place?
Right.
I mean, because that's really what matters.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where, you know, that belief of that you had something to do with it, put your belief, your choice made the difference, then, you know, that changes how, I mean, that's how some of those things, you know, depending on what you believe there, depends on how you, some of the other things that you believe, and also how you live based on those beliefs.
Well, we in class this morning, we were talking about Rob Bell. You know who Rob Bell is? And
love wins.
What's that?
Love wins.
Yeah, and that's a prime example, I think, where you look at it, it's like, well, was he ever really a believer? I mean, because now he's gone to the point where what he believes isn't really biblical at all. You know, he went to the point of there's no condemnation for anybody, not just those that are in Christ Jesus. And, you know, I mean, you know, can you say, well, you're not a believer? Well, so at least as of this point, he doesn't seem to be persevering in the faith.
Right. I mean, you know, we don't make final judgments.
Exactly.
But we're called to look at people's fruit.
Yeah.
And to call people who are false teachers, false teachers. When you're teaching false doctrine that's clearly false, there's no reason you shouldn't be chastised for it. It's loving to chastise someone for teaching false doctrine.
And he could return at some point.
I hope so.
I mean, it could be that he's in that one of those periods now where God's power is carrying him through, but his life doesn't show that.
Sure.
That he may reach a point to where he's like, wow, you know, I've been way off track. And I mean, you just never know. I mean, but now if he never does, I don't know.
Then he never was. So Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, again, another one about if we hold it till the end, if we persevere to the end, those are the ones who are truly born again. Mm-hmm. If not, then you weren't. He makes the point that the purpose of these scriptures, and he also goes to point out too that we should not think that assurance. We should not think that assurance that assurance that we belong to Christ is impossible until we die. So we shouldn't think that we can't have assurance, that it's impossible to have assurance until we die. He goes into, you know, like if you read those, you kind of get a little bit discouraged and thinking that you can't have assurance.
Mm-hmm. Oh, then you really don't know for sure until you die.
That's impossible to have assurance until you die. And he's saying that that's not the point of these passages,
right?
And he has a whole section on some ways to actually have some assurance.
Mm-hmm. I know somebody who actually, and I cringe every time I hear it, that every time they pray, like over a meal or just in general, they always end it and hopefully, you know, have a place with you in heaven. To me, it's like, man, there's just no assurance at all and confidence at all in that.
Well, ask them what they mean by hope. Because the Bible uses hope as the...
I know how they... From other conversations, I know what they mean, okay. Which is if they do enough.
So you did your due diligence, all right.
Because yeah,
so there would be a major difference between that and praying that we recognize the hope. I mean, like, yeah. Well, you know, then, like, getting to the point where
yeah.
the hope is there, you just don't see it until you get to that.
Well, Michelle visited her grandfather when he was just about to die. He was in the hospital, and she was talking to him because he was kind of the same way, just never really had that assurance. And he told her, I wish I had that assurance that you have. And I was like, wow, but you can't. I mean, and he was a believer his whole life, but still, but it was the same kind of thing until you, it's like, I'll believe I have that assurance when I die and I see Jesus. It's like, wow.
Yeah, well, you know, that's tough while he's alive, but he's got it now. I mean,
yeah,
that's a struggle. That was a struggle for him, just like yeah. we struggle with different doctrines
yeah.
and different things in Scripture. So, I mean.
Yeah, I mean, and that's the, you know, he points out the point of these verses is not to make those who presently trust in Christ worry that sometime in the future they might fall away, but rather to warn those who are thinking of falling away or who have fallen away that it's a strong indication that they were never saved in the first place. But it's not to discourage those who are presently trusting in Christ. And the rest of these verses are to encourage us.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking about falling away? What does that mean?
Yeah, I might give up on this Christianity thing.
Yeah, and I think that...
okay, that's fine. You don't have to
play. Well, yeah. Just,
yeah.
Carrying your doubt to okay, the, yeah. to just... you know, a hardness of heart is what I would.
Well, you know, I, to be honest, I've been there.
Oh, I've been there too.
I've been,
yeah.
I was at a point, at one point, where I was so convinced that the sinful lifestyle that I was living was so important. And it was, I mean, it was actually another person, that this person that I was going to be with was so important, that the advice of the elders, the advice of pastors, it didn't matter. I was like, I'm ready to go ahead and give up on this church and Christianity thing if it means that my happiness is going to be okay. And that scares me to death, even thinking about it now. But God pulled me through that, through people in my life. So it's not like, and it's not like I was just happy to let it go. And I think that's one good point, is that the people who are falling away, thinking about falling away, that are actually apostate, are not going to be the kind of people that are seeking counsel from.
No, and they're not struggling with it at all.
They're not struggling, exactly. And they fall away, and they're done. And they live the rest of their lives in complete happiness and joy, knowing that they're not a Christian anymore. Which, it seems dichotomous, but you know, I think if somebody falls away from the faith and they are a true believer, they live in torture until the moment that they're brought back into the fold.
Mm.
I know that. I don't think it. I know it.
Yeah, because if you are a true believer, then you're going to have the constant conviction of the Spirit.
Right.
And so, yeah, you won't have any peace because everything you're doing is in contrary to the Spirit.
Right.
If you're not struggling at all, then...
yeah,
there's probably no presence of the Spirit,
right?
You know, or you've hardened your heart to the point to where you're just not seeing it, and you need the help of other people. Or
if you think about the context of most of these, there's a couple of contexts. The ones where Paul's talking, where he's talking to a church in general, and you know, he's not. You don't want to give a false assurance. You know, you want to give the assurance to those who are presently trusting in Christ, who are true believers, but you don't want to give a false assurance to the ones who are with them, who may think, well, you know, I made a decision, I got baptized, you know, nothing's changed though, I'm just with these people, and, you know, I'm thinking about doing something else. Or in the case of, you know, Hebrews and Peter, when they're talking to a group of people who are either under persecution or who will be in the short-term future under persecution. And they're saying, listen, you know, to encourage, you've got to persevere. You persevere through this. You know, when you think about, it's not worth it, God's not worth it, you know, you losing sight of your inheritance in heaven. You know, the warning is if you turn back, turning back is an indication that you weren't really truly a believer and things are going to be really bad.
Mm-hmm.
So there, you know, I think there are instances, you know, like Alan's talking about where people do think about it. And a lot of times those people that are thinking about it aren't truly believers, but, you know, they could be, it goes into a couple different things, you know, if, you know, there are wolves and sheep's clothing, you know, that Satan's put in to do, you know, but he makes the point that not every unbeliever in the church is like that. You know, some are there because they've got questions or they, you know, they see the goodness in it, you know, but they don't truly know Christ. And it's like those are the people who, you know, could turn, be warned, you know, you don't have this assurance
mm-hmm.
if you don't persevere in it. You know, so continue, put your faith in Christ, persevere, and he will hold you if you're truly born again through God, through his power.
Mm-hmm. I don't see in this chapter that he talks about, and again, I don't want to rabbit hole this, but just real briefly, he doesn't necessarily talk about the anti-lordship salvation kind of group, the people who believe that Jesus is Savior, but he doesn't have to be Lord of your life for you to actually be saved. You know, just the fact that people could believe that and read the scripture I don't comprehend that. And he probably does talk about it somewhere in the big systematic theology. There's a whole huge group of people that
are you talking about people who consciously say Jesus is not Lord or ones who...
No,
I think we're all guilty of not allowing Christ to be Lord in certain parts of our
own. I'm talking about people who've made a confession, and that's it.
Oh, there's never been anything else.
Yeah, and there are so many denominations and people that believe that those people are believers. Obviously...
Well, he does get into that in this
okay.
chapter
where he talks
about that's the danger of not having a balanced understanding of what the perseverance of the saints means. So, and I think he talks about near the end of the chapter because he talks about, you know, having this understanding of, you know, those who are truly born again will persevere to the end.
Mm-hmm.
But only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again.
Right.
I mean, one of the reasons that we really don't want to understand it this way is because it's that mentality, you know, is everywhere. You know, and when we just say, you know, believers will persevere until the end, you know, that does them a disservice. We're not loving them by saying only those who persevere are truly born again. You know, if you make a confession and you get baptized and your life doesn't change, there's no evidence of the Spirit in your life. There's no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And telling that person that you have full assurance, that's a disservice to them. They need to hear that only those that persevere are truly born again, because if they're not persevering in it, they're not truly born again and they're going to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And if we continue to tell them and give them the idea that they're not, we're not helping them out at all.
Right.
You know? And it's not because we don't just tell them that because we want their life to change. We tell them that because that's what God's word says. And that's the truth.
Yeah, it's not a moral imperative.
Yeah.
It's a, you know, it's the fruit of the Spirit.
Their eternal soul.
Right.
You know? So that brings us to the next section. Those who finally fall away and they give many external signs of conversion. I read that a couple of times. What's that mean? Those who finally fall away and they give many external signs of conversion. But so he asks the question, is it always clear which people in the church have genuine saving faith and which have only an intellectual persuasion of the truth of the gospel, but no genuine faith in their hearts?
Well, that's the one that stabs you. I mean, because for me, I'm really intellectual a lot of the time about Christianity. Sometimes I'm sure for me, theological studies and things become idols because of what I look at. So I really struggle with that point. Not that I don't think I'm a believer or anything, but I mean, if intellectual assent is the only thing that I'm basing how I'm living my life on right now, that doesn't mean I'm a believer. I mean, I don't necessarily. Sometimes I struggle with that, but you know.
No, I mean, I've struggled with that too. I mean, I have to really work and cultivate moving it from my head to my heart.
Yeah.
You know, and I mean, some people don't have that struggle, I guess, but you know.
Really?
Some people. Oh,
man, I got a new set of commentaries the other day, and I was sitting there going through, and I'm like, I should probably read the Bible before I finish reading this chapter.
that's so me.
Yeah,
I read 4 books about the Bible.
Well, yeah,
I had no
yeah.
book
because there's another bunch of books about prayer.
Yeah, exactly. I should probably pray. Yeah,
I know
yeah.
how to. I know all these different techniques, but yeah, this section is a tough section, and I was really glad that he followed up with the section after that, about how, you know, some ways to actually be able to tell.
Mm-hmm.
But this section, you know, is about people who actually fall away, who give many external signs of conversion. It means like they look like externally like they've been saved, and then they actually fall away. He gives an example. The first one is of Judas, and I thought this was a really helpful one. And he made the point that when they, you know, when Jesus at the supper, Last Supper, said, you know, one of you guys is going to betray me, they all looked around at each other like, who's it going to be? Mm-hmm. You know, like Judas lived it so good that they didn't just go, it's Judas.
Yeah, he didn't stand out as being any different than them.
Yeah, yeah. So they, you know, they were like, is it me? Is it you? Is it him? Who's it going to be? You know, I mean, and that's, But he goes through and these scriptures and he shows that from the beginning, you know, Jesus knew that he wasn't with him, and then he would betray him, and that basically he would not persevere because he was never one of
his. Within this, though, I thought it was super interesting to see that there was like Jesus went like allowed them to go around and each say, "Isn't me," and then there was a little bit of a pause before he gave any sort of an answer. And kind of just thinking about that and the extra time that he gives, like he's the God of the second chance and the last chance.
Yeah.
And that kind of throws back on, you know, the assurance that God gives every single chance. And anyway, I thought that was really cool in studying that over the summer.
Yeah. Yeah, and in the idea, you know, from Hebrews and 1 John that we should examine ourselves,
yeah,
you know, to prove to ourselves that we actually have the faith. Yeah. So, I mean, if they didn't have time to examine, then.
Yeah.
Well, and one thing, too, that he doesn't get into here, but Peter betrayed him,
mm-hmm,
which he told him he would later on. But he, you know, Peter betrayed him, but was restored and persevered to the end,
mm-hmm,
because he was one of Christ. Christ never let him go, but Judas was not. You know, so, I mean, it encouraged me too that those that are with him are just like, you know, who is it? Is it, you know, they know these guys and they know each other and they know themselves and like, who is it? You know. So there was some question even on themselves, you know, and we would question our own selves, and you know, so it was, that part was a little encouraging as I thought through it. So it gives the example of Judas, and we talked a little bit about the false brothers disguised as servants of righteousness, in Galatians 2:4. Because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. to them would not be given this admission even for a moment. And you know, so they were, there were some that were in there, but they were false brothers, and they were disguised.
He's talking about Judaizers in that passage, right? Just to be clear.
Yes. Okay. Because he's talking about being accepted by the apostles. Mm-hmm. And people who were saying that they shouldn't be in, I think probably Timothy with him.
Maybe. Well, he talks about circumcision up in up before that, so.
Mm-hmm. I think that was when Timothy was with him and they didn't want, you know, it was just, they were basically trying to go back to the Jewish way.
Mm-hmm.
2 Corinthians 11:15. So it is no surprise if his servants, talking about Satan, so, and no wonder for him, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise himself as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Just all the different dangers he encountered. Danger from city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Just the warning that there are those who are in the body who were brought in basically disguised as Satan's workers. But it does go in again and say that not every unbeliever is in the church that tries to live a moral life is one of these, but there are one of these too. Matthew 7:21-23. I'm going to read that real quick.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did not prophesy in your name. Did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Every time I read that, I cringe. Huh?
You cringe.
Yeah, I mean, because you think, wow, I mean.
But that's why you never read a verse of Scripture. You never read three verses of Scripture.
Yeah, I know.
Because when you read this in the light of all that we've read, that's why systematic theology is so awesome. It's because you put it in the light of all the Scripture that it talks about.
But then you think about the people who didn't have, they were just hearing this sermon.
Yeah, that's true.
They didn't have that.
Yeah, but they got the tree and the fruit right ahead of it.
Yeah.
Kind of helpful.
Yeah, but I mean, but think about it. If you're following Jesus, okay, and you're basically trying to figure out what this guy's all about, okay, and then you hear this kind of stuff. I mean, it's very sobering. It would make you stand back and like, wow, which is why some people just like, yeah, I ain't gonna listen to this nonsense, and they just leave.
Mm-hmm.
But then other people are still intrigued, but still not real sure, because, I mean, it was so different than what anybody else was saying.
Yeah. And then, you know, that's why when you look at Jesus, what he talks about, you look at the parable of the sower. And how important that is.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he lays out pretty much every position, every way people will live, you know, and respond to the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, let's read that real quick. Mark 4, I want to read the first part, starting at 3. Jesus talking, listen, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, since it had no root. It withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing, and yielding 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. So, this is a passage that when I was in youth group, when I was in high school, In the summertime, we would have like a Thursday night meeting also in addition to our Wednesday night meeting. And on the Thursday night ones, our youth director would get some of the older guys to teach. He assigned this passage to me. And so I read this part and I was trying to, you know, get through it and talk about what it was all about or whatever. And then he let me get all the way through. And then afterwards, he kind of pulled me aside and he said, "Hey, Ryan, if you flip the page over on the other side, it actually Jesus
explains it."
So that was
that's one of the rare occurrences that he actually does.
Yeah, well, you know, and, but that was a really good lesson for me to say context, read all around it.
Yeah.
You know, because in this particular passage, he lays it out. He just flat out just teaches it. But he says to him, flip on over. And he said to them, "You do not understand this parable. How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. These are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold." You know, to me, this is one of those passages that really kind of lays it out and helps me to understand the whole, you know, there's some that really look like they received it, but they didn't. They didn't have a root in themselves, and that root being Christ.
That root on the rocky ground, if you look at the cultivation methods, whatever, that they used back then, they were actually saying that the ground, more likely than like the rocks being together, actually a flat rock shelf underneath, just underneath the surface. So when it went in, they really could not get a root.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't like, oh, there might be a chance that this seed would get through the rocks.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, so you see that when tribulation, persecution, and stuff came on account of the word, it says immediately. Which is funny, we read through this with the kids, and Mark says immediately all the time. They start laughing every time I read through it.
Immediately.
But immediately they fell away. You know, so those are the ones who, they didn't have the word, they didn't have the root, you know, so they fell away. They looked like they grew up, they received it with joy, they grew up a little bit, they grew up pretty fast, and then they fell away when tribulation came because they weren't truly born again. So they had the external signs, but they weren't truly born again. The next section in John 15, 1 through 7, the branches that don't bear fruit. And this is where it gets into the Arminian argument. The ones who got true believers losing their salvation, and they'll kind of use that this passage is that because they were part of the vine, they were true believers, and he goes in and makes an argument of they were never, the vine doesn't mean that they were born again. It's just that the example that he's using, it's the ones that bore fruit were the ones that were born again. And then we get the Hebrews, which we thankfully heard a lot about recently. Passage in 6.
Nine to 12.
Verse 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So this is one of those passages that is really good to have explained. You know, like if you just read it right there, you think, man, you lose it. But that's not what he's saying. So let's look at all these pieces, and we've got them in the outline here. What does it mean? It says, and this is what Chris talked about a lot. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. What does the once been enlightened mean?
People have heard the gospel and had some sort of response. Mm-hmm.
They kind of understand the truth of it.
Maybe even the intellectual assent piece.
Yeah. Makes sense. How about the have tasted the heavenly gift?
I really like the way Chris went into this when he was talking about the heavenly gift and the heavenly gift being one of the gifts of being a member of a body, being a member of the body of Christ, you know, having people there who are praying with you and
care about you,
caring for you, exactly.
Drop things and help you out, listen, go places, you know, I mean, if you think about what it means to be a part of this body, you know, for me, it's a family. You know, this is a family.
To some people, it's their only family.
Yeah, and so just being in association and being in here, you know, you experience that. and that's kind of the same principle in the shared and the Holy Spirit. The close participation or loose association, he says. It's being a part, being in a worship service and seeing God being worshipped, and you know you're there with it, you're experiencing that part of it because you're in it, but you're not truly worshiping. Mm-hmm.
Get carried along by other people.
Yeah, yeah. You know, and that's the same kind of thing like going to a concert. You know, it's easy to get, or a football game, you know, you get caught up in the emotion of it, you know, those kind of things. Tasted the goodness of the word and the powers of the age to come. same kind of thing, being in here and seeing it, being in the participation. And then have fallen away, you know, and that's, you know, we've been talking about that, what that means. Turning away, going out from us. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. They've tasted it, they've turned, you know, they're, the turning back to that again, you know, is not going to happen. He's giving a warning, you know, and it's a severe warning to those in danger slipping away, that, you know, those who are in danger of falling away, this is a warning for you. And that's, you know, that's what Chris did. And it's the same with the Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So again, this is the same kind of passage. Like if you just read that, you would think, you know, deliberately sinning, gonna burn.
Yeah.
But looking at it in the context, it just got through saying, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence that enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then it goes into not meeting with each other. You know, don't neglect meeting with each other. If you go on sinning, basically if you're turning and falling away, this is what's going to happen. So again, people who externally look like a believer, but they're falling away, it's a strong warning against that, because it's bad, bad, worse. It's worse, it's bad, yeah. One of the things he says in there, this is how far a person can come in experiencing the temporary blessings and still not really be saved. They've uses the language there of receive the knowledge of the truth. Talks about has been profaned by the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And he kind of goes in and explains there that sanctification is a external looking sanctification, not a true sanctification. Mm-hmm. So same kind of things there. And then, so those are some, and he also goes out to the point that, you know, that a true believer would never commit apostasy, would not fall away again. So we have the true believer will persevere to the end, and only a true believer perseveres. Those who fall away, only those who persevere to the end are truly born again. So, you know, we're coming out of this one, you know, there's external people who have external signs of conversion who actually finally fall away. You know, what can give a believer genuine assurance? You know, because some of that can be not very reassuring. If you could fall away and find out you're not truly a believer. So he gives a couple of questions, several questions really to ask ourselves. Do I have a present trust in Christ for salvation? You know, is that your trust now? Are you presently trusting in him? And look at that, you know, that passage from Colossians 1:23. As you continue, hold fast to the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith. Hebrews 6:12, which we So 6:19, Hebrews 6:19, just gets out of talk, I mean 6:9, sorry. Just gets through talking about those who fall away. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And he did go in and talk about what that means. You know, that the better things, that better thing is things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have a full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So it's interesting there, 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. And one of the most misused.
Mm-hmm. But he goes into, you know, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He goes in and says that the word believe is a, the tenth of it means a continuing belief.
I think from Greek it literally translates to all the believing ones. I heard several people say that.
It's a, Bible uses a present tense verb that may be translated, whoever continues believing in him may have eternal life.
And part of believing, which, I mean, it's not a one-time thing. It's a believing in the teachings and, you know, aligning your life with those.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
which is much deeper than just, oh yeah, I believe Jesus was the Son of God, so now I'll go do
Well, it's not a past tense.
Yeah.
In any language that you read it, it's not a past tense. Whoever believed in him,
yeah.
No.
It's a continuing, yeah.
Continuous alignment. Just like you can play a never-ending game. Connect to that. You just got to keep on moving with it. You know what I mean?
It's like 99 bottles of beer on.
That's never a good idea.
If they're on the wall.
Except that does end eventually.
If they're on the wall.
Or was that never ending song or whatever?
No, just stop.
Okay, so do I have a present trust in Christ for salvation? My currently present trust in him, that should give me some assurance. Is there evidence of a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in my heart? And he breaks that down into a couple of different questions. Is there a subjective testimony of the Holy Spirit bearing witness that we are God's children? Romans 8:15-16 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that's it. It's subjective, the feeling, you know, that the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then the 1 John 4:13 says, By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. So that's a subjective, but it's something that we can feel. The second question about looking at this, is there evidence of regenerating work in the Holy Spirit in my heart? Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Someone read Galatians 5:22-23.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Yeah, so that's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You know, the Spirit is in us. It's the fruit of us, the Spirit, the fruit, the outworking of the Spirit in our lives. You know, do we, you know, not that we see those in fullness and perfection, you know, but are we seeing those fruits in our lives growing? The people that are closest to us see those fruits in our lives? You know, those are some things that can, that's evidence of the Spirit in our life, and that's evidence of us being truly born again. That should give us assurance as we see those things happening. Third one is there evidence of believing and accepting the sound teaching of the church?
That's a tough one.
So 1 John 2, 23 and 24. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. That what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And 1 John 4:6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
You know, I had mentioned earlier about, like, a, you know, if you have somebody who has a period of backsliding, or, you know, a period of unbelief, or whatever you want to call it. And when you look at a passage like this, it says, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, you know, he who denies the Father and the Son, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Taking that with the fall or the backsliding or period of unbelief or whatever, if they actually deny, is that evidence that they really never were part of the faith to begin with? You know what I'm saying? If during that period of backsliding they deny, does that mean that they really weren't part of the faith to begin with? Does that make any sense? Does my question make any sense?
How is it different from Peter? Your question.
Well, Peter.
It's a different context in here. I mean, and this says no one. I mean, this is after Peter. I don't know. I'm just throwing the question out. Something to think about.
Yeah, you're asking if someone who is professed and then denies, it would say that.
Or they.
That would be an indication that they were never a true believer.
Yeah, because I know during my, I accepted Christ around 11, 12 years old, and then went into my teenage years and chose to just live however I wanted to live, you know, but returned, you know, early 20s, okay? But I also know that during that period when I was so rebellious, I don't recall ever denying who Christ was.
You kind of probably still knew it in your heart.
But I just chose to do whatever my friends were doing, partying, drugs, all that kind of stuff. But I can't recall, and I was even, you know, my entire life would, if somebody looked at it, would have said, no, this person's not a believer at all.
Are you asking if somebody is a true believer who's just in a state of rebellion, if they can deny the deed of Christ?
Right. Or does that mean they're not really in a place of rebellion and backsliding because they never were in the faith to begin with? I'm not saying what I believe. I'm just throwing it out as some things to think about.
I would say so. I mean, I would say that, you know, not to say that's what he's saying. That would be in the person who had external evidence, but was never truly born again.
Right.
Because they denied the Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is warning against. Mm-hmm. That's the person who's been there, experienced it, and has turned. That's a bad place. A bad place for them.
And it's different than just being angry with God. That's not the same thing at all. Because people can go through periods of anger at God over events in their life and basically trying to make sense. But they're also acknowledging God.
Right.
By being angry.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Exact same experience. You know, I was saved and baptized when I was 9, lived up until my early 20s in a complete state of rebellion, but there was conviction.
Mm-hmm.
Weak conviction because, you know, I do believe that the longer you live in rebellion, the weaker the conviction from the Holy Spirit gets until you snap back.
Yeah, it makes it
until he brings you back. Mm-hmm. That's a good question.
Because I think that can be helpful in thinking about, you know, when you're dealing with somebody, and we probably all know people or will know people that go into that situation of things to look for in their lives, mm-hmm. in the way they talk about things. And
like, can somebody look like a believer and then become a staunch, complete atheist and speak against the Holy Spirit and then still be returned? I don't know. I think that scripture tells us that that's probably not likely.
But it is, but maybe that second return is the actual original salvation.
That, yeah.
That's probably more likely.
I think so.
That probably is more likely. And I guess let's get to that here in just a second. The fourth point is there evidence of the present relationship with Jesus Christ? John 15 talks about abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. Making our home in is what abiding, living in. Is there evidence of that present relationship with Him? Fifth, is there evidence of obedience to God's commands? A couple different verses there that we kind of hit already, and then James 2:17 and 18 says, he's talking about faith without works, it's dead. So also by faith itself, it does not have works, it's dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you read that whole passage, James was talking about how the evidence of your faith is good works. And Paul talks about in Ephesians that we were saved by God for good works that He prepared for us beforehand. It's not the other way around. The good works don't make our faith. The good works are evidence of our faith. The good works don't save us. We were saved for good works.
Mm-hmm. I heard reversing those changes everything.
It does.
Dramatic.
It's really scary.
Really interesting commentary on this passage the other day. And it made sense. I don't know if it's 100% right, but he was saying, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So this is linear. You don't have to show God your faith by your works because God knows your heart. Mm-hmm. But as an outward sign to the people around you, your good works will prove your faith.
Right, because that's an outflow of your faith. If you don't truly have the faith, then you won't, like, if you have faith, but no, like what he's saying is, if you can't have the faith and not actually have the works.
Yeah.
Because the works are the outflow of the faith.
Right.
Have faith but don't actually do good works, then you're not really believing, mm-hmm. because you're doing what you want to do, you're not believing. And finally, do I see a long-term pattern of growth in the Christian life? Is there, over the long haul, is there growth? And so those are the things that we can look at to give us assurance now.
The sanctification chart was awesome. So when we talked about that last time, that was good.
Before we finish, I thought it was really good. We kind of mentioned it a little bit earlier. But as he's wrapping up the chapter, he gets into, he calls it pastoral care. At this point, it's on page 346, middle of the page. At this point, in terms of pastoral care with those who have strayed away from their Christian profession, we should realize that the Calvinists and Arminians both counsel a backslider in the same way. When we think of pastoral care, doesn't necessarily mean for us as a pastor, but we'll come in contact in our lives, in small group or in relationships that we have with people who are struggling with this, and being able to counsel them biblically is important. And that's the pastoral care, is caring for someone that way. It makes a point of the person who's a backslider, the Calvinist and the Arminian is the one who believes that a true believer can lose their faith, are going to counsel this backslider in the same way, because it doesn't matter how they got to this point, whether they were a believer or now they're not, or they never were a true believer, they're in a state of unbelief. They've backslidden, they're going to be counseled in the same way. So, you know, you do not appear to be a Christian now. You must repent of your sins and trust in Christ for your salvation. That's the counsel from both points of view. It's the same counsel. Mm-hmm. The evidence in their life shows that they've fallen away, whether they were true or not true. The result now is the same. Turn, repent, trust in Christ for your salvation. And so, you know, I think that, you know, when we study this stuff, and I don't want it to be, now, okay, now we have a bunch of knowledge that's in our head that doesn't really make any, you know, I don't want to walk out of here and say, okay, I've got more knowledge, but not use it, not have any impact on our lives or the lives around us, you know. Mm-hmm. The point of this is one for God to conform us more to the image of His Son through His Word, studying His Word deeply, but also, you know, thinking through how you can counsel someone who's close to you or who you come in contact with, you know, in a small group or in a relationship or at your job or whatever, you know, when someone is questioning their assurance, you know, how do you talk to them now? Now that you kind of walk through this, you know, hopefully you can walk them through some of these scriptures and really show them, you know, if they're a true believer, God will never let them go. But the true believer will persevere. Only the true believer will persevere until the end. So I think that, you know, the review questions in here, kind of going through those and, you know, just writing them out is helpful. Writing the answers out, thinking through the answers, you know, is helpful so that, you know, it kind of gets ingrained in your head. So when someone asks you, you come into that situation where you'll be able to talk to them through it and support it by scripture, you know, take them to the scripture that shows them those things. And then the personal application questions, you know, obviously are good for yourself. So take the time to kind of work through those and just encourage you to do that. Hopefully this was helpful. It's helpful for me, especially, I mean, we've had a couple people, we've had some talk about the same thing in small group just recently. You know, so looking back through it and reading back through it is helpful for me. Mm-hmm. So hopefully it's been helpful.
Talking about people questioning their salvation? Or?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, just this past week. So, it's timely, I think, for me. All right, any other questions? Tom, would you close in prayer?
Father God, we come before you and we thank you for all the attributes that are true about you, your holiness, your omnipotence, your omnipresence, just everything about you is amazing. And we thank you that you have given us some knowledge that we can understand about who you are, so that we can worship you, so that we can worship who you are in truth. And we thank you for the ability to do that. And we thank you for this group of people that was here tonight, able to worship you through learning more about you. Help us to apply these things to our heart, Lord, because our heads are thirsty for this knowledge, but are our hearts. Lord, quicken us in that way, in the way that you help us turn this knowledge into knowledge that helps us to minister to people, that helps us to minister to our own souls, and helps us to be able to proclaim your glory to every person that we encounter. And I pray that as we go out of these doors, that we don't just forget it and say that was a nice discussion, but that we actually apply in our lives. And I pray that you would give us the boldness to do that, the ability to do it. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunity to do that. And that you would make known that this is one of those situations. So Lord, be with us. We know that you are our God. We know that you are our Father. We know that we have salvation because of the things that we've read tonight in the scripture. And we can have assurance of our salvation. And we will not lose it. Jesus said he will not lose one that the Father has given him. And that is blessed assurance to our souls. Help us to speak these truths to ourselves, and help us to speak these truths to our struggling brothers and sisters who we encounter every week. And Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory for everything in our lives that glorifies you. And we pray that you would help us to do that daily, and that you would give us the strength to be your children and to persevere until the end. In Christ's name.